So as we consider your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds so that we can understand, enable us to believe, and enable us to apply what we learn to our lives so that we might honor you, so that we might glorify you in our everyday activities. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we shall take a look at two sections of Acts chapter 8. Our first section will deal with Philip the evangelist, and his missionary work in Samaria. Then we shall consider from Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician. We begin with Acts chapter 8 at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Those who persecuted the church in Jerusalem hoped that killing and placing Christians in prison would put an end to this dangerous false religion. Normally, persecution is something that decreases and, in some case, eliminates social, political, religious movements or organizations. However, God would use this persecution to build up and spread the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus first ministered to the lost sheep of Israel. We read this in Matthew 10:6. The gospel message that Jesus and his disciples delivered to the leaders of Israel ultimately led to the crucifixion of Jesus. But this did not end the gospel. God did not intend the gospel to be for the house of Israel only. It was for the whole world. This we see in the last words of Jesus, "Make disciples of all nations," Matthew 28:19, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," Acts 1:8. Therefore, God will use the persecution of the Jerusalem church as a means to save lost sinners outside of Jerusalem, all over the Roman Empire, throughout the entire world. Acts 11, verses 19 and 20, indicates that many of the Christians that were scattered from Jerusalem were most likely converted Jews that were not natives of Palestine, that is, they were the Hellenists. This scattering did not eliminate the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, 11, 15, and 21 shows this. The Jerusalem church will continue and have apostolic leadership. Then the upcoming missionary journeys will send some apostles and deacons away from Jerusalem. By the end of Paul's third missionary journey, about 57 AD, many of the major cities of the Roman world would have received Christian missionaries. By the death of the Apostle John, local churches were established in many of the cities, from Rome all the way to Jerusalem. We first learn about Philip in Acts chapter 6, where he was one of the seven chosen to minister to the widows in the daily distribution of food. Philip was one of the original seven deacons in the Jerusalem church. Before Acts 8, the persecution of Christians focused on the apostles. After the stoning of Stephen, every Christian became a target. To avoid persecution, Philip relocated to Samaria, which was about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Why Peter selected Samaria to relocate, we do not know. The command of Jesus in Acts 1 at verse 8 expressly included Samaria as a place where his disciples were to witness. This may have been the reason Philip Philip went to Samaria. However, I suggest to you that Philip went to Samaria knowing that this was going to be a tough place, a difficult place to witness Jesus Christ. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel before it was captured by the Assyrians, in 722 BC. After the capture, Samaria became a place of living for both Jews and Gentiles. The residents of Samaria intermarried and became viewed by the Jews living outside of Samaria as mixed breed Jews. A pejorative statement that was made by Jews in Palestine was that the Samaritans were half-breeds. At the time of the rebuilding of the temple, the Jews refused the help of the Samaritans, and this generated an ongoing tension, an ongoing dislike between Samaritans and Jews. The Apostle John tells us of the serious conflict in his gospel where he says, quote, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John 4:9. There is no doubt that any Jew from Jerusalem bringing the gospel to Samaria would face great opposition. Not only will there be the natural resentment of the human heart to the gospel, but there will also be strong cultural animosity between these two groups of people, making it a very difficult place for a Jew to witness. Nevertheless, the gospel was for the Samaritans also. This is a clear indication that the missionary field is not always a place where Christians are welcome with open arms. Everywhere the disciples of Christ witness, there will be various kinds of opposition. Even in the primary mission field, the family, there will be opposition. The only way to avoid this opposition to the gospel is to not witness. This we must not, we cannot do. In the case of Philip proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans, the crowds listened carefully to his message, we are told, and the text implies that many were converted. We are not told how many, however, yet Luke tells us that Philip's evangelism produced much joy in the city. When Luke writes much joy, it makes sense to understand this as something involving a lot of people. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, we read in Matthew chapter 1 at verse 21. His people are located everywhere throughout the world, throughout all time. His people lived in Samaria during the lifetime of Philip. Therefore, God is going to bless the elect of Samaria with hearing ears, ears that could understand, that could appreciate, and that could correctly respond to the gospel. The record of Philip's successful evangelism in Samaria is another place where we find in the book of Acts large-scale, big conversions. Now, how long did this take? How long did it take in Samaria for these people to be converted? Years, months, weeks, days? Well, we are not given the time frame. Clearly, in Acts chapter 2, there was an immediate response to the message of Peter, and it was a correct response. Should we see the quick response to Peter's message as something normal to evangelism done right? I suggest to you that the answer is no, for a variety of reasons. I remind you that in both cases, Peter and Philip were speaking to people that had some degree, some level of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Both Samaritans and Jerusalem Jews had exposure to the Old Testament scriptures, even though the Samaritan Bible was a little bit different, somewhat different from the Jewish Bible. Ordinarily, the Holy Spirit works with the words of the Bible and by the words of the Bible to produce repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. As we see in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Ordinarily, this will take some time, especially for someone who has no background instruction in the Bible. In 19th century America, most people, I think, had some awareness of biblical teaching. I do not believe today in 21st century America this is true. Therefore, true conversions in 21st century America will ordinarily require more time and effort in explaining the scriptures to those who are lost in their sins, who have no background whatsoever in the Bible. No one can make a timetable for the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing the lost to salvation. However, it is reasonable, I think, to believe that more time will be used by the Holy Spirit in converting the lost with no previous Bible understanding than with those who have some Bible knowledge. Those who witness the gospel must be patient. Those who witness the gospel must be patient. True conversions only occur according to God's timetable, not our timetable. We are told that Peter performed signs in connection with his teaching about Jesus. These signs included healings and the casting out of unclean spirits. For another time, we will consider the matter of divine healings. Now, we will open up a little bit the subject of demon possession or oppression and exorcism. No one that believes the New Testament scriptures can deny the reality of unclean spirits possessing people. Nor can anyone that believes the New Testament scriptures reject the casting out of unclean spirits by Jesus Christ and some of his apostles' disciples. However, these realities, demonic possession and exorcism, existed during the first century after Christ. Do these things exist today? Should those who witness the gospel expect to encounter people that are possessed by unclean spirits? Do those who witness the Christ need to be able to cast out unclean spirits in order to save the lost? At the risk of belaboring the obvious, I tell you that there is much controversy about these things today. From what I know, there are basically two positions regarding demon possession and the possibility of casting out demons that possess people. The first is that things have not really changed much today, if any. Demons still possess people, and demons can and must be cast out. The second is that things today have radically changed from the first century. There is not much, if any, demon possession, and not much, if any, exorcism needed. Why the difference between these two views? Primarily, it comes from a person's view of what resulted from the finished work of Jesus Christ, which includes the present status, if any, of the kingdom of God. I believe the second view, that there is not much, if any, demon possession today. However, I want you to be sure and understand that the second view maintains that there is a possibility of demon possession today. It is not something that is impossible. Nevertheless, it is very unlikely, primarily because of the binding of Satan, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20 and in Matthew chapter 12, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the present reality of the kingdom of God. We read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ, during his public ministry, established the existence of the kingdom of God, which included restricting the activities of Satan. Jesus tells us, quote, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew 12, verse 28. So how is it possible that the kingdom of God has come upon us? Well, Jesus answers this question in the very next verse. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Verse 29. You see, the spreading of the gospel will, in effect, remove elect sinners from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and place them in the kingdom of God. This will take place in part, I repeat, in part, because of the restricting of the activities of Satan. I know that what I'm saying about the kingdom of God is heresy to the consistent, traditional dispensationalist. But I cannot accept the dispensational view of the kingdom of God, that it is something entirely future, because it conflicts with what Jesus taught about the present existence of the kingdom of God. With the death, resurrection, ascension, and current reigning of Jesus Christ until all his enemies have been made his footstool, things are now different. Satan is now both a restricted and defeated enemy. Dr. J. Adams, a former pastor and professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, has consistently defended this view in his books, The Big Umbrella and The Christian Counselor's Manual. Dr. Adams claims, and I quote, usually I don't like to read a long quote, but this is worth reading. This comes from The Big Umbrella, pages 117, 118. Dr. Adams says, Paul predicted that the extensive demonic activity characterized in the last days of the Old Testament era, 1 Timothy 4:1, it was during this period that John predicted that Satan's rage would be intensified because he had been cast down upon the earth, Revelation 12:13. There is reason to believe that this was fulfilled in the overlapping period of time dealt with in the book of Revelation. And here he's talking about Revelation dealing with things that had already taken place, things that were going to take place between the end of the old covenant and the new, and the beginning of the new. There are good reasons also for believing that when Satan was bound, Revelation 20, and bruised, Romans 16:20, by the full coming of the kingdom, that this short intervening period was curtailed. This curtailment or restraint, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, upon satanic power and influence necessarily involved the virtual cessation of such activity by demonic forces. This accounts for the rare incidents, if not the entire absence, of demon possession in modern times. It is possible, of course, that demonic activity is still being curtailed as the gospel penetrates new and previously untouched communities of the world. Simon the Magician, Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 25. Simon the Magician, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Now there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Now your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. There's a lot here, but I shall limit my remarks on this passage to dealing with three questions, trying to answer three questions. Number one, was Simon's magic supernatural? Was Simon's magic supernatural? Number two, did Simon really become a Christian? Was he converted? And number three, did Simon truly repent of asking to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit? Did Simon truly repent of asking to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit? Number one, was Simon's magic supernatural? There are some people who think that it was not. Today, there are entertainers, performers like Simon. They do things that amaze people, things that appear to have no natural explanation. When I go on a cruise, I'm always interested to see if there's going to be a magic show. Usually there is, and I attend if possible. I have seen performers make people disappear and then quickly reappear at different locations. I've seen performers saw people in half and put them back together again. I've seen them levitate large objects on the stage and allegedly read people's minds. My wife, Sarah, does not like these shows because she believes that we are in the presence of demons at these shows because the performers do their amazing things by the powers of darkness. I don't believe that. I have discovered that it is a waste of time for me to try to convince her that there are natural explanations for all of these things, just explanations that are not known to us. So I ask again, was Simon someone who was very clever and skilled at sleight of the hand, or was he in league with the devil and performing his magic through supernatural powers? In the Bible, clearly, there are people that perform amazing things by the powers of darkness. For example, I don't see any other explanation for the sorcerers, the magicians of Pharaoh, turning their staffs into snakes. We read about this in Exodus 7, verse 11. For the amazing acts of Simon, I do not believe we have enough information in the text to say for sure how Simon performed them. However, I do not think we need to know this in order to receive the lesson that I'm going to suggest from this passage. So my answer to the first question is, I don't know. Number two, is Simon converted by the work of Philip? My answer, I don't know. Verse 13 says, Simon believed, was baptized, and continued with Philip. This seems to answer the question. Simon was converted. However, is this enough information to know for sure that Simon became a Christian? Some who have carefully considered this passage are not convinced that Simon was really converted. Why? Because of Simon's future sin of wanting to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit. These doubters call our attention to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Here we find a description of people that have experienced something very much like conversion, but they are not really saved from their sins. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 reads as follows. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Is Simon like one of these people? One important mark of a Christian is that he or she remains in the faith until the end of their life. This has been called perseverance of the saints. This is the belief that all those that God elects for salvation will, by the grace of God, remain trusting in Jesus Christ until their very last breath. There will certainly be many sins in the lives of those God saves. However, true Christians will, throughout their lives, fight against sin, confess their sins, and continue to trust Jesus for their salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 makes reference to those who have fallen away. I take this as a reference to those who do not persevere to the end. In judging Simon's experience, was it a true conversion experience or a false conversion experience? It would be very helpful to know if Simon persevered in the faith to the very end of his life. But, as far as I know, the Bible does not tell us. However, it is commonly believed that Simon of Acts 8 was the one known in church history as Simon Magus, the heretic who caused big problems for the church with his Gnostic false teachings. Now, if the Simon of Acts 8 becomes Simon Magus, I am confident that his experience that led to his belief, baptism, and association with Philip was indeed a false conversion. This would mean that there is some kind of belief in Jesus Christ which Simon had, but it was not the kind of belief that saves. We do know that there is a kind of belief in God that does not save. Consider James chapter 2 at verse 19, where we read, "You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe." Was this the kind of belief that Simon had? Yet there is nothing in the text that indicates that Simon's belief was different from the belief of other people that we presume to be truly converted from the ministry of Philip. Number three, did Simon repent? Did Simon repent? We know that repentance involves a change of mind. The word for repentance is metanoia, change of mind, and also true sorrow for sin against God. We also know that there are at least two kinds of sorrow, a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief, or sometimes translated sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what kind of sorrow or grief did Simon experience in any, if any? Did he have a change of mind in regard to the sin of trying to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit? Did he come to a new understanding of why the gift of God is not for sale and cannot be bought? I am very confident that we must know the correct answers to these questions in order to determine if Simon did, in fact, repent as a Christian of sin, or repent for the first time and become a Christian. The description of Simon, quote, "You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity," verse 23, does not conclusively help us one way or the other way. Nor does Peter's words, "Your heart is not right with God or before God," in verse 28, that does not conclusively help us. Why? Well, because true believers can be guilty of terrible, horrible sins. And true believers can take some time to repent of those sins. The person described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, King David, we find this in the Old Testament and also in Acts chapter 13, 22, he was both a murderer and an adulterer. And it took him some time before he repented. So is it possible that Simon was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity and still, by the grace of God, truly repent? Is that possible? It is clear that Simon was afraid of the judgment, "May your silver perish with you." That really bothered him. Therefore, Simon asked for prayer that this would not happen to him. Was this simply a survival response, or was it a response based on godly sorrow for having sinned against God? What was it? Well, I personally am not confident that I know the answers. Now, I've consulted another number of people, and I am not confident that they know for sure the true answer to these questions. Therefore, I do not know if Simon repented. However, certainly God knows. Now, if Simon of Acts 8 becomes Simon Mangus, then he never repented and he never believed. So it would be helpful to know that. I worked with a Christian man for many years who said, "Becoming a Christian is easy. Living the Christian life is hard." Becoming a Christian is easy. Living the Christian life is hard. The reason he said this was because he thought that someone who wanted to become a Christian could become a Christian simply by believing in Jesus, and anyone that wanted to believe in Jesus could believe in Jesus. This man believed what is sometimes called easy believe Christianity. He did not believe that all people come into this world spiritually dead, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, dead in trespasses and sins. And so he thought that anyone who wanted to could simply believe in Jesus and be a Christian, but it would be very, very difficult to obey Jesus in this world, to be faithful to Jesus. Now compare this view, this easy believe view, to the view of some Puritans who held that there are many counterfeit conversions, but very few true conversions. Many counterfeit, but very few true conversions. The easy believe view indicates that most people that think that they are Christians, they really are Christians. And they may not be very obedient, they may backslide a lot, but they're Christians. Whereas a Puritan view indicates that most people that think they are Christians really are not Christians, they are self-deceived. What is the truth? Well, I suggest to you that the truth probably lies somewhere in the middle. The truth probably lies somewhere in the middle. However, it is certainly not the case. It is certainly not the case that anyone at any time has the ability, apart from the renewing, regenerating effect of the Holy Spirit, can believe in Jesus. That is a violation of what we learn about the natural state of each and every one of us as we come into this world. We are spiritually dead, and dead people can do nothing. In my experience, I have known many people that make a credible profession of faith, a believable profession of faith, because their profession of faith shows correct knowledge of the Bible, genuine heartfelt conviction of sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ. These people have been very enthusiastic for the things of God. They have regularly attended a local gospel preaching church and have made consistent use of the means of grace. They read their Bible, they pray, they gather together with other Christians for fellowship, they take the Lord's Supper. However, with the passage of time, I see a slipping away, especially when it comes to regular attendance of the public worship services of the church. I have been told that a person's faithfulness to God is reflected in their faithfulness to the local church. The older I get, the more I reflect upon this, the more I'm convinced that it is true. My oldest son has a young lady that he associates with, and she claims to be a Roman Catholic. So I wonder, do you go to confession? Do you go to the Mass? Do you take communion? The answer is no. Well, in what sense can you then be a Roman Catholic? So the older I get, the more I'm convinced that this is true. Our faithfulness to the local church is a reflection of our faithfulness to God, in which case, these people that slowly, and it's normally very slowly, forsake more and more the meetings of the local church show that they are experiencing spiritual trouble. My trusted pastor for many years once said to me, Christians are like fish. You can take them out of the water for a little while, but only if they get back into the water will they survive. His meaning was that no person, unless they are absolutely homebound, can really be a Christian that remains long-term outside of the local church. My pastor, Donald Fry, was right on this. This description I'm providing of some that start out on the right path but then leave is especially true of younger people that make a profession of faith, they receive baptism and church membership, then gradually slip away. So, one important lesson for us from Simon the Magician is that true conversion can be difficult to recognize. True conversion can be difficult to recognize. This is why we are told in the Bible to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We are to carefully examine ourselves to prove that we are really in the faith. 1 Corinthians 13, 5. We're to examine ourselves. Now, many people go once a year to a doctor to get a checkup, see how they're doing, see what the doctor says. I think we need to regularly give ourselves a spiritual checkup. How are we doing? What's going on in our life? So how do we examine ourselves? How do I confirm that I'm really a Christian? Can I make for myself a checklist of evidences of salvation? Is that something that can be done, and is that something that should be done? Well, I suggest to you it's something that can be done, and I suggest to you it's something that must be done. Now, when we put together a number of things the Bible says about evidences of salvation, here's a checklist that I've come up with. I'm not claiming that this list is perfect or complete. A person may need to customize this list because of some special circumstances that they are in. Nor am I claiming that this list is easy to use. The proper use of this list will be difficult. Why? Well, because we all have sinful, deceptive hearts, and therefore we have a tendency to not be fully honest with ourselves. However, it is good for us to make a list, and it is good for us to use that list. So let's take a look at the list that I have. I have 9 items on this list. Number 1, am I presently trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Maybe I thought I did that 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but I need to know now, am I presently trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and trusting in Him alone? Number 2, am I presently loving Jesus by obeying His commandments? Make a consistent, regular effort to obey what Jesus has told me to do. Do I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Do I see long-term spiritual growth by use of the means of grace? Reading of the Bible, prayer, attending the services of the local church. Do I see in my life ongoing recognition and confession of sin? Do I see in my life the renewing of my mind by biblical truth? Do I consistently attend and support a local gospel church? Do I witness the gospel to the lost when I have opportunity without shame, embarrassment? Do I see the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my heart that I am a child of God? Again, this may not be a perfect checklist, but I think it is faithful to what I know to be contained in Scripture. May God give us the grace to use a list like this so that we might regularly examine ourselves. An examination of this sort can bring to light areas in which we are doing well and areas in which we are not doing well, or can bring to light a concern that maybe we are not what we think we are. It is always better to know the truth about ourselves than be ignorant and or deceived about what we really are, saved or lost. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful that You save sinners. We are grateful that the Holy Spirit regenerates those that are dead in their sins, brings to life so that we can believe. We are thankful, Father, for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and we are sanctified through Your truth. We are thankful, Father, that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of us, we are able to persevere. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.